of Jesus coming to Jerusalem. But we're going to start not in chapter 11 where the account begins, but just before that, Mark chapter 10 verse 45, and I'm going to read all the way to chapter 11 verse 18. Mark chapter 10, follow with me in your Bibles, starting at verse 45. As Jesus spoke to his disciples, explaining to them about greatness, this is what he said: "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now verse 46. They came to Jericho. As he went out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, the son of Timaeus, Bartimaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the road. When he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, "Jesus, you son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him. He should be quiet. But he cried out much more, "You son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and called and said, "Call him." They called the blind man, saying to him, "Cheer up, get up, he is calling you." He cast away his cloak, sprang up and came to Jesus. Jesus asked him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "Rabboni, that I may see again." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your faith has made you well." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus on the way. Chapter 11. When they came near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go your way into the village that is opposite you. Immediately as you enter it, you will find a young donkey tied on which no one has sat. Untie him and bring him. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord needs him.' And immediately he will send him back here." They went away and found a young donkey tied at the door outside in the open street, and they untied him. Some of those who stood there asked them, "What are you doing untying the young donkey?" They said to them, "Just as Jesus has said," and they let them go. They brought the young donkey to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and Jesus sat on it. Many spread their garments on the way, and others were cutting down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Those who went in front and those who followed cried out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that is coming in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered into the temple in Jerusalem. When he had looked around at everything, it being now evening, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, when he had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came to see if perhaps he might find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. Jesus told it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. They came to Jerusalem, and Jesus entered into the temple and began to throw out those who sold and those who bought in the temple, and overthrew the money changers' tables and the seats of those who sold the doves. He would not allow anyone to carry a container through the temple. He taught, saying to them, "Isn't it written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." The chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the multitude was astonished at his teaching. Let's pray. Father, these stories for us who know them are very familiar. But I pray, Lord, that you would, just as a hearty meal remains refreshing, that you would in our hearts kindle a sense of marvel and astonishment. Not as spectators, not as we do in our culture, where we say awesome and then move and walk away. But kindle in us an astonishment that embeds in us that desire to walk with you. For there is no one more compelling than your Son. Teach us your word. Refresh in our minds the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in the traditional calendar at Palm Sunday this morning. It marks the beginning of the week that led to the cross, which was Friday. And if it was AD 30 that this happened, then this is similar to what we are experiencing this year at the end of March. And so in our account in Mark, you have Jesus preparing to enter Jerusalem. And in Mark, this is the final act, the third act of his ministry on earth. Where we started in our text, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, marks in the narrative, in the story, Mark's account, a transitional point. After this, his focus is Jerusalem. And that's why we began there. He sets his face towards Jerusalem after saying that the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. And then his focus was Jerusalem and his work, leading to the cross and his resurrection. And the reason that we read all of this is that we must remember that there is significance to these things. It's a wonderful story. There's a lot of excitement and vividness to what we see. But it's not just a Sunday school story. There is significance in this. There is significance in what Jesus intentionally is doing. He's sending a message that is clear to understand. And he's intentionally proclaiming this message to the watching leaders of Jerusalem especially. There is significance in the connection to the Old Testament, and we're going to look at some of those texts this morning. But there is significance for people in distress. And at the end of the day, all of those things are not just details that you can put into your mind and say, now I know a little bit more. Wow, you know, my mind is blown. But the end of the story is always, as Mark begins, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That God is the Savior, and he has appointed a man, the Lord Jesus, his Son, who is his Son, God, very God. And therefore, sinners can be saved. So there is hope for people in distress. That is the practical significance of this. So there is great significance to all of these things that we are reading this morning. And so as we come to this text, we come as desperate people. We come as desperate people. There is no one who is not desperate. You may not be confessing your desperation, even if you are saved, but you are desperately in need of help. And this text will help us, whether you're not saved or saved, it will show us the answer. How should desperate people respond to Jesus because of Palm Sunday? That's what we want to look at. Three aspects here that give us hope, that promise deliverance, that are presented to us about Jesus in this account. What are these three things? Firstly, he is God's Messiah. He is God's Messiah. There is a connection to David in this account. You might have spotted some of that as we read. How is this connection to David being played out? Let's explore this. Go back to the reign of King David, the greatest king, you would say, of Israel. The people appointed Saul, and he turned out to be the wrong choice. And so God anointed David, who became the greatest king. And at the height, he was a warrior. He was the great warrior of Israel. And at the height of his reign, God promised, as he planned, actually, David planned to build no longer a tabernacle, but the temple. The temple in Jerusalem. But instead of allowing him to build the temple, God told him that his son would build it. And in that, there is what is called the covenant to David. God made a promise. And God made a promise to David that a great offspring would come from David, a son who would build God's house. Now, the direct application of that promise was David's son through Bathsheba, which happened a few chapters after that promise, Solomon. But that promise was not, as we will see in this text, turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 7, not simply about Solomon, because there are things in that promise that cannot be fulfilled by Solomon. They were to be ultimately fulfilled by the great son of David, the greatest son of David, the Messiah. So 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 2 to 13. Actually, 12 to 13, sorry. Starting in verse 11. Moreover, Yahweh tells you that Yahweh will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, this is talking about the end of David's life. When your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I will set up your offspring after you, who will proceed out of your body. So, a son of David. And I will establish his kingdom. Verse 13. He will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. This Davidic king is promised by God to be the carrier of an eternal kingdom, not simply a temporary kingdom. And this becomes a major promise of the Messiah. And then the time of death of David came. He was weak and he was frail. Turn to 1 Kings. And these things begin to unfold. 1 Kings chapter 1. In his weakness, as he approached death, he was ready to appoint his heir, knowing that this would be, in his mind, the heir who would build the temple, the house, as 2 Samuel said. And this happened in David's presence and according to his instructions. And again, you're going to start seeing familiar imagery. 1 Kings chapter 1. Verse 28 to 37. Then King David answered, "Call Bathsheba in to me." She came into the king's presence and stood before the king. The king swore and said, "As Yahweh lives, who has redeemed my soul out of all adversity, most certainly as I swore to you by Yahweh, the God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon your son shall reign after me, and he shall sit on my throne in my place. I will most certainly do this today." Then Bathsheba bowed with her face to the earth and showed respect to the king and said, "Let my lord King David live forever." King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada." They came before the king. The king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and cause Solomon my son to ride on my own mule and bring him down to Gihon. Let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him there king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon.' Then come up after him and he shall come and sit on my throne. For he shall be king in my place. I have appointed him to be prince over Israel and over Judah." Benaiah the son of Jehoiada answered the king and said, "Amen. May Yahweh, the God of my lord and the king, say so. As Yahweh has been with my lord the king, even so may he be with Solomon and make his throne greater than the throne of my lord King David." You see the unfolding, not just of David's plans, but of God's covenant. And the imagery is vivid because the appointment of Solomon, in the instructions, David said he will ride a mule. And we begin to see how the Old Testament begins to take this and begin to use it, not just to describe further Davidic kings, but the great king, the Messiah. Turn with me to Zechariah. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9 and 10. You see how these images come together. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold your king. This is in the time of the exile. Behold, your king comes to you. He is righteous and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see the imagery from Solomon's coronation? I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations. This is a deliverer who is promised, a king who will come. He comes as the Savior who restores peace. And he restores peace not just to his people, but to the nations. Are you with me? So keep all of these things in mind as we come back to Mark chapter 10 and 11. Let's look at that portion. So he declares in chapter 10 verse 45, Jesus does, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. And the way that Mark puts together his accounts is purposeful. These are not just scattered accounts. He is making a point as he puts these things together. First, which we will come back to, you see in verse 46 to the end of the chapter, the healing of blind Bartimaeus. And this happens in the town of Jericho. Jericho is like from here to camp. It's about 24 kilometers. And so what is happening? Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. He's east of Jerusalem. And on his way towards Jerusalem, again, this is the direction is moving towards Jerusalem, and he encounters in Jericho this man. He is the son of Timaeus. In the Hebrew, Bartimaeus literally means son of Timaeus, like in the Scandinavian countries. The son of William is William's son, right? Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. And actually, Timaeus has Greek roots, so this is very possibly a Gentile, not a Jewish person. We'll come back to that. Be that as it may, how does Mark present Bartimaeus? And it's a key statement in this account. He's not shy, is he, in verse 47? He heard that Jesus from Nazareth is coming, walking along this on the way to Jerusalem. And this is something to remember, and we'll come back to this. You see the initiative he takes. He doesn't sit back and say, I am such a desperate person, I'm woe is me kind of thing. He puts himself in the way of Jesus. Help is there in him. I will find him. I'm not waiting for him to find me. That's desperation. That's true desperation. You haven't become desperate enough till you put yourself in the way of Jesus. But I'm getting ahead of myself. He cries out. And he's doing it repeatedly. He began to cry out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy. And it's becoming a problem. And so the people step in, isn't it? Shut up, right? What's wrong with you? You're making a scene. That kind of a thing. And he cries out again, maybe even louder. You, Son of David, have mercy on me. That's a key statement. Jesus heals him and he becomes a disciple literally at the end. He received his sight in verse 52 and followed Jesus. And he's now part of the journeyers, walkers, the pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. Notice, by the way, that this is often called the triumphal entry. But actually, everything happens before he enters Jerusalem. So one commentator put it, this is actually the triumphal approach to Jerusalem. And these, as we have often thought, and even I have thought, we need to be corrected. These people that are with Jesus are not in Jerusalem. This is not technically the same crowd that crucifies him a week later. These are the pilgrims. And we'll see this. They're the ones who are walking with him towards Jerusalem. The people are not from Jerusalem. And there is a sense here in the account, we can put it like this, between the ones who actually experience the blessing of who Jesus is are the outsiders. And the ones who are inside are actually the ones who are rejected because they reject him. We'll get to that. But think about this. These are the people who have walked with Jesus along the way towards Jerusalem. They have witnessed Bartimaeus being healed. A blind man is walking with them. And it happened because of Jesus. What do you think is happening? This was a pilgrimage. They lived together. They ate together as they walked towards Jerusalem. There is an anticipation, an excitement, clarification happening. And in Bethany, Bethany is the place where Jesus gathered to have food with Lazarus. What happened maybe a few weeks before with Lazarus? He was dead. Now Jesus is eating with him. And John actually tells us that the whole crowd gathered outside where they were eating. Because specifically, John 12 verse 9, a large crowd therefore of the Jews learned that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So these events were known to these people. And they would have seen Lazarus, the dead man who lived and ate with Jesus. They would have seen Bartimaeus, who cried out to him. What did he cry out? Son of David, have mercy on me. So there is no doubt that this is a crowd that is expectant, and at least at the level of understanding in their expectancy who all of this is about, they are genuine. And it is probable that they are more clear in their understanding because of all the kuspus in the crowd, right? Hey, remember that passage? And as they walk towards Jerusalem for the Passover, this is what is in their mind, the scriptures, the Psalms. The ascent, the songs of ascent, as you read the Psalms and you see these songs of ascent, many of those Psalms were sung as they walked towards Jerusalem, up towards Jerusalem. They may not all be disciples yet, but they are making the connections. And what Jesus does and what they do are intentional to help us see what connections are being made. First, look at Jesus himself. His own intentional, look at chapter 11. Jesus' own intentional choosing of the method of his entry. Mark doesn't tell us whether this is some kind of miracle. He just presents it. So we cannot assume anything in this account. Simply that Jesus know that this arrangement had happened. Whether it's his sovereignty or something pre-planned, Mark doesn't get into it. We simply know that Jesus is in complete control of the plan, and we can also then determine that he's intentionally doing something to send a message. What does he do? There's a donkey ready. He tells two of his disciples. You saw that in the first three verses of chapter 11. To go and take this. And if anyone asks, his sovereignty is even seen in this. What's the password? The Lord. The Lord is a significant New Testament word, by the way. Speaking of the divinity, the connection to Yahweh. And it happens as Jesus instructs, and they bring this donkey to him. And the people responded as those who had the understanding of the message Jesus was conveying. The donkey alludes to the coronation of the Davidic King Solomon. What message is Jesus sending? The crowd throws their garments on the road. And they welcomed him like another Davidic king. This happened in 2 Kings chapter 9 verse 13. Jehu, where they threw garments. But the fact of the donkey and their declaration, again, maybe even they learned from Bartimaeus. What did he call Jesus? Son of David. This is all a connection to the Messiah, you see, the king. It is absolutely clear, as Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 to 10 says, they were welcoming the one who brings peace to the nations, the Son of David. And so, in chapter 11, they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father, David, that is coming. in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Without any doubt in Mark, who's coming to Jerusalem? The promised Davidic king, the Messiah, the one who brings Yahweh's deliverance, was coming into Jerusalem. So he is the Messiah. Here's the second thing. We can say he is the cornerstone. So let's focus in chapter 11 on the people's celebration in verse 9 and 10. They shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this text comes out of Psalm 18, which is probably a celebration of deliverance of one of the Davidic kings. It's a kingly psalm. But verse 20 to 26 of Psalm 118, it contains the part that is applied by the people walking into Jerusalem, the pilgrims, and they're applying it to the Messiah. Look at this. Psalm 118, verse 20 to 26. This is the gate of Yahweh. The righteous will enter into it. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and become my salvation. You see, he comes, this figure, bringing what? Salvation to his people. And why does he do it? Verse 19 tells us, because only the righteous can enter the gate of Yahweh. He is the righteous one. 1 John chapter 2 says, he is Jesus, the righteous. So he is the only possible Savior. He is the only appropriate Savior. Because he alone is righteous. The word Hosanna means, O save, in the Hebrew. Or save us now. And that's what verse 25 and 26 say. And it's interesting that we use this term, Hosanna, as a, like hallelujah. It's ascribing praise, isn't it? It's become a praise term. When actually, look at this. I'll read from Psalm 18, verse 21 onwards. I will give thanks to you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is Yahweh's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that Yahweh has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. So this day that is being spoken of, you know, we're saying this is the day. Every day is the day. Sunday is the day. This is the day is a very specific thing. The day of the appointment of the coming of the Messiah is the day that is being spoken of here. And then verse 25, on that day, what is the cry? Save us, Hosanna, save us now, we beg you, Yahweh. Yahweh, we beg you, send prosperity now. Blessed is he who comes in Yahweh's name. We have blessed you out of Yahweh's house. And so, in the psalm, it is actually a cry of desperation. Send deliverance. Save us. And I think there's a sense in which we do both when we say Hosanna. Or we should be thinking of both. Both a question, right? Lord, save us. But also a declaration of praise. Hosanna, you are the Son of David. And as Matthew puts it, Hosanna to the Son of David. You are the one who saves. And there's another thing in this passage, that as he comes to save, there is a sense in his struggle that he is going to be rejected. You notice that in verse 22? The stone that the builders rejected, so the leaders reject the stone, has become what? The cornerstone. It is important to see in Mark chapter 11 that the people who are celebrating him, saying Hosanna to the Son of David, or Hosanna to the kingdom, coming kingdom of David, are not the insiders. They are not, in other words, the builders. They are the outsiders. Keep that in your mind, because this is a message of great hope and challenge. You see, the ones in power resent him. It's written throughout the narrative, even in Mark. even with Lazarus, after the people began to gather to see Lazarus because he had been raised from the dead, they plotted, it says in John chapter 12, to kill Lazarus even, because he was becoming a problem. Like, okay, yeah, he's had one more chance at life, let's give him, right, back to the dead. They are so full of hatred. And it says even in our passage, isn't it? We saw this at the end, Mark chapter 11, they sought to destroy him in verse 18. They're conspiring against him. And as you go further in chapter 11, in verse 27, they came again to Jerusalem. This is after the cleansing of the temple. As he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. All the builders came. And they said, what? By what authority do you do these things? Who gave you this authority? Right? This is a threat. He is being opposed. You see, Mark contains the idea of what has been called the messianic secret. In the first half of the book of Mark, till you get to chapter 10, verse 45, you have this interesting thing where Jesus heals people. Or he does something or says something, and then he warns. Do you remember this? He warns them not to tell anyone. The reason is because, as John chapter 7, verse 8, he even puts it that way, his time is not yet come. It is not the time for this revelation to happen. In chapter 1, remember, he silences the demons and then tells them, because they're crying out what? They're telling who he is. When he heals the leper in chapter 1, he warns the healed leper not to tell anyone. When Peter confesses, and then he warns the disciples not to tell anyone in chapter 8, his time had not yet come. But now, in chapter 10, verse 45, after he states, the Son of Man has come not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, all bets are off. It is time to publicly demonstrate who he is. He's intentionally broadcasting his messianic identity. You see, it's not just for the people that he selects the donkey, that he publicly enters into Jerusalem. It is a message that he's broadcasting to the people, but also to the builders who have rejected him. And he does it on such a scale, this is the greatest time in the calendar, the Passover. There are thousands of people entering into the city. And he does it in the clarity is on such a scale that what he is saying that his mission is unavoidable. And in fact, by chapter 14, verse 46, 14, verse 62, he is asked at the false trial, are you the Christ? He says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And now look at chapter 11. You see his intentionality here. He's making it abundantly clear. You see, Jesus presents himself as we should be presenting Jesus. So that there is no option for you. You must make a response to him. And it is clear your response where you stand with Jesus. Jesus puts it like that. So they are either with him or they are against him. There's no neutral. You know, I like Jesus, but I'm not a Christian. There's no such thing. There's no middle ground with him. Look at chapter 11, verse 11. He comes in after that triumphal approach. And he enters into the temple in Jerusalem. And then it says he looked around at everything. By now it was evening and he went out to Bethany with the 12. What was he doing? He went to the temple to scope it out because he had a plan. It was not just an accidental emotional outburst that happened the next time he entered into the temple. The next day. You see? He is sending a message. And why is he sending this message? Well, look at the next account. He goes out to Bethany, and then you have this interesting account of the fruitless fig tree. The next day, they came out from Bethany, and he was hungry, and he saw a fig tree having leaves but not fruit, for it was not the season for figs. And then suddenly it says, Jesus says, may no one eat fruit from you again. What is going on? Why did he suddenly do what seems like an outburst against a fig tree, and it wasn't even the season for figs? Well, again, he's sending a message, and Mark is making it clear You see, throughout the Old Testament, especially the prophetic accounts, you can look at Micah chapter 7, verse 1, for example. You have Israel. Micah chapter 7, verse 1. Israel is likened to this fig tree. Micah 7, verse 1. Misery is mine. Indeed, I am like one who gathers the summer fruits as gleanings of the vineyard. There is no cluster of grapes to eat. My soul desires to eat the early fig. You see, the fig tree and the fig analogy relates to Israel. And so if you go back, you know, there are many other passages in the prophets that talk about unfruitful Israel as a fig tree. And so what really is happening here is not that Jesus somehow had anger against a fig tree. The declaration is of the rejection. They are rejected because they have rejected the Messiah. And yet, as the psalm tells us, those that rejected the stone themselves are rejected by God, and the rejected stone becomes Yahweh's cornerstone. You know what a cornerstone is? In one sense, it's the aligning stone. The stone that becomes the alignment for the entire edifice. The whole edifice is designed around the cornerstone. It becomes essential to the plan. And so what is Yahweh building? And Jesus demonstrates this by what he intentionally, as part of the plan, does in the temple. Now look at the cleaning of the temple. This will tell us what the cornerstone is meant to build, or meant to be the cornerstone for. Thousands had come into Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the hub of activity would have been the temple. And the temple was a massive complex. And in the outer courts of the complex, you had different sections. You had the women's section, and then you had the section for the Gentiles. This is the courtyard of the Gentiles, and that is where generally the trading took place. And people would come because they were going to make offerings, and there were offerings for the poor even, the doves and things like that. And so Jesus comes in and overthrows the money changers' tables and the seats of those who sold the doves in verse 15 of Mark chapter 11. He would not allow anyone to carry a container through the temple. What's happening here? It's not that Jesus is condemning the sale of things. That's not the issue. Look at verse 17. He taught saying, "Isn't it written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers." Now, there may be a point that there was even, you know, corruption happening and people were being exploited. But that's not the main thing. He's not condemning trade. But really, the purpose of what the temple premises was being used for. In other words, this is not the place for this. What is this place for? And he makes a very interesting point. My house. He doesn't say this house. Remember what we saw in the Davidic promise about the Davidic king? What is he going to do? He will build a house. Solomon built this temple that was later rebuilt by Herod. But he says, my house will be called a house of prayer for all the nations. Jesus was intentionally challenging what was the center point of national pride for the Jewish people. Even today, the temple is a big deal for the Jewish race. And he went there and he did this, and the entire day's whatever activities were affected because he did this. He made his message known. What he's indicating is this: that he is Yahweh's cornerstone. The cornerstone is the aligning stone on which the entire building was aligned. And he is here at the temple showing that this whole purpose is marred. And in fact, by chapter 13, he actually predicts the entire fall of the temple, chapter 13, verse 2. Not one stone will be standing on another. In other words, God is going to send judgment and the temple will be destroyed. And it becomes an accusation in his trial again in chapter 14. He said he's going to destroy the temple, right? Nationalism. This person is going to break the temple of God's presence. So what do we take out of this? How do we put it all together? What is the house? What is the edifice that he is building? Let's connect the dots properly. Yahweh promised to David, not just about Solomon who would build the first temple, God's house, but of a greater David who would build his house. And he would have an eternal kingdom. Here, Jesus alludes to this by quoting the Old Testament and saying, my house. But he's actually quoting from another passage. Look at Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah chapter 56. Verse 6 to 8. This is wonderful to us, by the way. Because so far, when you think about the Davidic king, the Davidic promise, the building of a temple, Jerusalem, the Messiah, all of these thoughts, it's very Jewish. But look at God's promise. Isaiah chapter 56, verse 6. Also the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh to serve him and to love Yahweh's name, to be his servants. The foreigners, everyone who keeps the Sabbath from profaning it and holds fast my covenant, I will bring these to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for, who are the all peoples? Not just Jewish insiders, but foreigners who love Yahweh. Look at verse 8. The Lord Yahweh, again encouraging words, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, I will yet gather others to him in addition to his own who are gathered. Do you see? What is the Messiah's house? It is not a temple built by hands, but a spiritual temple built by his death, his shedding of blood. And it includes whom and what, not an edifice, but the coming together of a people. And that people's characteristic is what? All nations. Not just the Jews, but foreigners and outcasts of nations. The cornerstone is the foundation of a house of prayer for all peoples. The builders rejected him, and so they were rejected. But all those who are desperate, who don't belong, he has given a claim simply by faith to come to him. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Keep your finger in there. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 4, coming to him, a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen of God, precious. You also, see, who are the ones who are the edifice? You, people, as living stones, are built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. So who are the priests? Those who belong to him. Every stone. A holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The sacrifices are not what bring us in to his presence. The sacrifices are a response of worship because we have been brought in through Christ. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, chosen and precious. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. For you who believe, therefore, is the honor. But for those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. He is the foundation of this new house, what we call today the church, which is where we are this morning. And we have no claim on this. And that's what I want to transition to at the end. So what of all of these big thoughts? He is the Messiah. He is the cornerstone. Because he is the Messiah, because he is the cornerstone and his purpose is salvation to all who come to him. What's the implication? Finally, he brings cheer to the distressed. And for that, I want us to go back to blind Bartimaeus. What an exciting account. What an account full of emotion. He's screaming his lungs out in desperation. He won't stop, will he? The crowd is telling him, bullying him to shut up, right? They rebuked him in verse 48. Be quiet. And as a response, he shouts louder so that Jesus will hear him. Brothers and sisters, learn something from Bartimaeus about this. You know, we think desperation is when I don't have any energy left. No, desperation is with your last breath, you make sure that you are heard by the one who can help you. That's true desperation. A person who stops running to Jesus is not desperate enough. And there is a vividness. The crowd turns. They're rebuking him. Jesus stops. Everything is quiet. And you can see all eyes are on Jesus, right? And Jesus says, call him. Suddenly, from rebuking him, they turn to him and say, what? And that's what I want to camp on as we close. What do they say? They call to the blind man saying, cheer up. You know, cheer up is a term that was actually reserved for the mouth of Jesus through the Gospels. Cheer up, get up, he is calling you. And that's what I want to camp on here. That this is the whole goal. That to the distressed, to those who are undeserving, but who are desperate for him, he brings cheer. He brings joy. And see how this case is made from Jesus' own words and actions. Remember where we started, Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for, does it say all? It says many. What is that telling us? It's telling us that there is a selected group. That there is a selected group. Many does not mean all. We're not universalists. Who has chosen who these many are? It is he. And who are the many? Definitely not the fig tree. Right? Why? Because they have rejected. But who does it include? As we've seen in all of the Old Testament, it includes the foreigners. Aren't you so glad this morning that you are a foreigner? It includes the outcasts. Aren't you glad if you are an outcast? It includes those who are distressed. And the last healing, the healing of Bartimaeus is the last healing now in the account of Mark, the last great miracle. And again, what's the point? Mark is putting this here to show us who the Messiah is for. Bartimaeus is blind, he's a beggar, he's rejected, possibly even a Gentile. He's Bartimaeus, which is a Greek name. His father has a Greek name. And he desperately cried out twice to Jesus. And what is significant? What is significant? Not that he cried out. That is significant. But not as significant as the fact that Jesus responded to him. There is a great contrast here between a desperate, hopeless soul and an apparently healthy fig tree. Put those two things together. What does the fig tree look like? It looks like a fig tree. But at the end, it is rejected by God. What does Bartimaeus look like? Even the people who are on their way to worship in Jerusalem are telling him, you fellow, just be quiet. Let's let the Messiah get on his way. There is nothing about him. There's a warning here. Something very fearful comes out of this text. That some of the people that are most in danger are the ones who are saturated with the things of the Bible. If they do not respond to Jesus, the self-righteous. And you don't have to be morally self-righteous to be self-righteous. You can just look down your nose and say, nobody else understands what I understand. But there's the moral people as well, whose main concern is what to do and what not to do. What are the rules and regulations? What are the systems? Then there are those who come week after week, year after year, and they grow in their understanding, but they are not receiving in the sense of accepting and putting into practice that which Jesus gives. It is a dangerous place to be. And because of that, you see this even in history sometimes, and you see this even here. In history, the greatest hindrance to Christ is those who belong to the established church. Those who call themselves Christian. They look like a fig tree with leaves, and it looks, but actually, what does Jesus say at the end? Depart from me, I never. You had no relationship with me, and I had no relationship with you. That's the idea of knowing, intimate knowledge. You're a stranger to me, God says. On one side, you have the fig tree, those who are rejected. One has no scope of help because they have closed themselves. If you are not in God's word regularly, as you sit this morning, that's the road you're going on. Maybe you talk Jesus' talk, but you're not walking with him, you see? One has no scope of help. But one apparently has no scope of help. Look at Bartimaeus, but actually is helped. Even the crowds turn against him at first. The tree is apparently healthy, maybe professing life, but dead and useless to God, but ultimately rejected. And the hope is not given by Jesus' words. Jesus didn't give the hope, but by the way that the people respond to Bartimaeus. They say, cheer up in verse 49, or take heart in some of your Bibles. You see that? Take heart. He is calling you. Take heart. He is calling you. It's a great message of cheer, by the way. And this is something to absorb as we end this morning. This is the same word that Jesus used when he walked on the water. Remember? In the night, in the evening, the disciples had gone ahead in the boat. In chapter 6, verse 50. And they looked and they saw on the water. This would have been a dreadful thing, right? This is not what you expect. No matter how many years you sail on those waves. A figure walking on the water. And so they, as we would have thought, is a ghost. And they were petrified. And what did Jesus say? Take heart. Same word. Same word. Cheer up. It is I. Don't be afraid. And so he deals with their fears. His coming is a coming of cheer. It's the same word to the paralytic, Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. The paralytic is Lord, and Jesus tells him, take heart, your sins are forgiven. So for guilt, there is hope, because Jesus has come. Take heart. It is the same encouragement he gave to his disciples in John chapter 16. In this world you will face tribulation. And then he said what? Same word in the Greek. Take heart. I have overcome the world. So he is our strength and our cheer, not just help. Take heart is cheer up. Joy. Because I have overcome the world. In your sufferings, take heart. What's your problem this morning? What's your distress? Is it fear and anxiety? Is it the guilt of sin? Or is it the opposition of the suffering of opposition in this world? You see, the same message of Bartimaeus is the message to us. Do you see what Mark is hitting at? What the Messiah is for? Why the people got up and celebrated his coming? Here is personal encouragement. To all who come to Jesus. He comes, as Zechariah chapter 9:9-10 says, he comes to bring peace. What a great word that is, to bring peace to the nations. And he does it, as he said in chapter 10, verse 45, through his death, substitutionary death. I gave my life as a ransom for many. You know, I was thinking about it Make this personal this morning as you think about Palm Sunday. As you read this, and you should read the Bible this way. There's a little bit of poetic license, but you think about the fact that Jesus set his eyes towards Jerusalem. And he has a goal, and that goal is the cross. And you can read this account and say, there is me. There is me. I have no hope. I couldn't find myself in Jerusalem at that point of time. In my sin and in my suffering, in my self-inflicted misery. That's what we are in our sin. There is no joy for you if you will walk away from Jesus, isn't it? But in his sovereignty, he gathered a many. And he looked towards Jerusalem. And you can think of this as you read chapter 11. He had me in the apple of his eye. Because he died for me. And because of that, I can take this to heart and say, cheer up to my soul. He has called you. Who has he called? Who is it who receives him? Again, we'll learn from Bartimaeus. There's a general celebration of the people in chapter 11. They say, Hosanna. But they say, blessed is the coming of our father David. So they're talking about all the Davidic stuff. They're talking about the Messiah. But it's a generalized theological celebration. They're not disciples in the truest sense. They are the kind of people, this is again, this is not like the fig tree, but this is still the people who maybe come to church and sing. They love, you know, church stuff. But that's very different from Bartimaeus, the disciple. How do we say that? Look at his response. You know, first of all, there is something significant about Bartimaeus. He is one of the only, if not the only person we know who was healed, whose name is given. Usually, somebody else's name is given. Jairus' daughter, right? But the person who's healed, we don't know. The paralytic. We know them by their affliction. Bartimaeus' name is known. So this means that he became somebody significant to the church, and Mark mentions him. Isn't that amazing? He became a well-known disciple. But what's his story? It is a story of his desperation which leads to his salvation. You see, his desperation leads to his salvation. You can't stand back and say, if Jesus can, he will come to me and help me. No, that's not desperation. That's not true faith. Standoffishness. Faith is demonstrated here by what we see in Bartimaeus. He understands who he is. He understands who Jesus is. And he understands and confesses his need for Jesus and Jesus alone. That's what it means to have faith. So he acknowledges who Jesus is. Who is Jesus? Jesus, Son of David. You see, it's a confession. I understand that you are who you are. You are Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, sent by God. And he knows that he is more than a man because he is crying unceasingly for what? From this Son of David. Have mercy. What's his problem? His sin affliction is illustrated by his physical affliction. Have mercy on me. You see, and you see this. You see this even in the account that Jesus gives of the Pharisee and the tax collector. All a person needs to be part of this Messiah, the Savior's house, is what? Beg for mercy. Because when you beg for mercy, you are acknowledging your helplessness. Mercy is a declaration of your own helplessness. Some of us have a hard time doing this. And unless, that's desperation, unless you get to that point, you can have no part of him. Because you can't bring half of yourself and half of him and say mercy. That's not mercy. Mercy says what? First of all, don't give me. That's what mercy is. Don't give me what I deserve. That's mercy. I understand what I don't deserve, but you don't offer me what I don't what I do deserve. And it asks for grace, which is what I don't deserve. And the wonderful thing as we close is this. For every single soul who is desperate and who begs him for mercy, what is the guarantee of Jesus, the son of David. Just like for Bartimaeus, he always comes to their rescue. He is the Savior, and he died for the many who came to him for mercy. That is the only story of every sinner who was saved at the cross. Jesus never says no to anyone. Isn't this wonderful? It doesn't matter what your affliction. It doesn't matter what your background. It doesn't matter what the deeds of your history are. All that matters is you understand who he is and you run to him for mercy. And this is not a one-time thing. You know what a Christian is? A Christian is somebody who is always, daily, like Bartimaeus, living in the mercy of Christ. Because he is always sufficient for every moment for you. And you know what? The end of the story of Bartimaeus actually shows us that the cheer that was promised by the crowds from Jesus actually happened. You know why? Look at the last verse. Jesus said, "All right, go your way. Your faith has made you well." And then what does Bartimaeus do? Immediately he received his sight and did what? He said, "I'm going nowhere. I'm walking with you." Isn't that a great picture of somebody who loves Jesus? "I'm going nowhere. I'm going to follow you all the way." Let's pray. Father, so many theological things, so many biblical things. But what are the things that we have heard designed to show us? We have seen this morning, Lord, help us to be enchanted by your mercy. To marvel and be astonished, even the book of Mark keeps repeating. In such a way that we follow you and you alone. Lord, if some of us have been sitting around on the back benches of life, mulling our own misery, help us to remember your mercies and, like Bartimaeus, to throw off our cloaks and run to where we hear your voice. Because you are the Messiah who brings cheer. And where you cheer, there is no distress. Thank you for your word. Be glorified in our midst by our obedience to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.